Let us be drawn together in the spirit of prayer. Gracious God, open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth you have. Open our ear, open our heart, we pray, that what you show, we know to be you, to be your word, your son, our life. Amen. Funny about Jonah. So many people make it out to be a fish story. All the talk, all the wonder, all that ridicule drives straight at the ridiculous notion a man in the ocean could really be saved by a whale. Or, to quote rather more famously, "Oh, Jonah lived in a whale. Oh, Jonah, he lived in a whale. For he made his home in that fish's abdomen." But it ain't necessarily so. The story of Jonah is not about, it's not about that fish. And you know, the book is so short, so easy to read. It's only 4 chapters long. We ought to wonder, has the church focused on the unbelievable word in the book in order not to hear the undesirable word in the book? The undesirable word is very basic. Jonah, the Jew, does not want to proclaim redemption, the possibility of redemption. Repentance and relentance, if you will. He does not want to proclaim this possibility to the hated people of Nineveh. He just hates them too much. He does all he can to avoid the divine command, but at length he arrives in the great city of unbelievers and begins preaching. And you know what? He's not very good at it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. How would that go down in Riverside Church? How would that go down in Gotham? He's not very good at it. But sometimes a leader and their people just believe God and change. They make the changes they need to make. That's what the infidel king and all of Nineveh do. Sometimes the people and the king do not waste time on whether they think the preacher is good or bad. They just believe and change. So, the hard work of this book, the hard word of God in this book, is that sometimes God stops sending God's word to the chosen people. Sometimes God's word moves like rain over the land. If the chosen people are stiff and crusty and hard and very sure of their traditions, the word rolls right off the land, right off the people, and doesn't do them any good at all. If the chosen are frozen, the rain of God moves on until it falls on a people who are warm and open and ready, and their ground is broken open, and a seed can fall in because their hearts are ready. Yes, says the book of Jonah, God loves other people. God loves other nations who we hate. God loves other religions we ridicule. For sometimes they have their ground plowed. They're ready for the seed. If we are crusted over with certainty and regulations and possessions and traditions, God moves. That's a tough word. Now, some of you have studied the Old Testament with me. You'll remember the key in Genesis 12:3 to the whole Bible. God makes three promises to Abraham. You remember what they are? You're going to be many people. You're going to have a safe place to live. And I'm giving you a purpose unlike the purposes of any other nation, a very great purpose, that you shall be a blessing to all families, all nations of the earth. People, place, purpose. Say that with me. It's a people and a place and a purpose. Three promises in Genesis 12. It's the way the whole book begins. But look at the first two promises. They're not special. They're essential, but they're not special. Every apple tree, every squirrel yearns to have a people, if you will, to be able to pass the seed on to the generations. That's normal. Every cactus, every bear wants a safe place to dwell. It's perfectly normal. So, of course, we are not surprised when a people puts their God in the place of getting them their security in time and in space. Of course, that's ordinary. But it's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that God should place upon any people the burden of becoming a blessing to every other people. The whole Bible, Old Testament and New, is a record of two movements around this extraordinary demand to become a blessing to all the nations. One movement of the Bible is how hard the people have kicked against God, trying to lose promise number three in the dustbin of history. Don't bother us. We don't want to hear it. I'm not saying Jews only. Everybody trying to get rid of promise number three so they can stay safe and selfish and ordinary as beavers inside their borders and their profit margins. That's movement number one, which the Bible records. And the other movement is this: how hard God has sent God's word against the chosen people time and again in every generation to awaken them to the news that God loves other people too. God does not love any people for their own sake, but only loves people so that love might break new ground, open new hearts to God, and make them ready for holy seed. That's the whole Bible in two movements. Now, I could take you through the Bible. I do it with classes. It takes a long time. And I could place in your hands the wonderful key that can unclasp and set you free to read the book yourself. But we're going to let Jesus do the Bible study this morning. Last Sunday, we heard the first part of his first appearance in the synagogue, the first part of that story. And in that first half, Jesus proclaimed Jubilee. He told the people that they would immediately be forgiven and begin forgiving every debt, deprivation, and bondage. And you know, right on cue, the congregation started to applaud that guy. You know, they were hearing the word everyone loves to hear. We are the people, and this is the place. All congregations love that. We are the people, and this is the place. Even Riverside loves to hear it, and I've loved to say it sometimes. All spoke well of him, Luke says. Oh, in chapter 6, Jesus himself will say, "Woe to you when all speak well of you." He learned quickly. So proud they are of their hometown boy. "In that Joseph's boy," they say. But before the Sabbath celebration in the synagogue gets to halftime, that so happy congregation suddenly gets so hot with rage, they drive him out of town and try to kill him. An emotional grenade has exploded inside of them. What pulled the pin? The very thing we're talking about here today. Jesus tells them that the Word alive in Himself is not going to work with them. That is, they're going to experience a dud. Nothing's going to happen. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The truth is, he says, wherever it occurs that the people are too sure of God's word, the truth is, Elijah's ministries were needed in Israel, but he went clear up to Sidon to save the widow of Zarephath. Elijah's powers to heal lepers were needed in Israel, but he ran clear over to Damascus, or at least he received a man from Damascus. He healed the leprosy of the commander of the Syrian army. Syria? Are you serious? And at that word, they decided to kill him. That's the word. He was saying, if you are crusted over with certainty and regulations and tradition, God's word moves on. In the synagogue story, that does it. That's the thing. That's when they want to kill him. And in the end, they will have their way. In every age, we do get our way with him. We kill God's word in order to keep it for ourselves. But God's healing word does not tarry over tradition, and frankly does not even tarry over execution orders. God raises life wherever God wants to raise life. God's word goes where ears are open, where ground is broken. Those who are sure that their tradition holds the key to the storehouses of God are left with their keys and their empty storehouses. But God moves on. Now, predictably and tragically, Christians have very often kept the true key from unlocking their hardened hearts. They've made an easy interpretive move. It goes like this. They say, this story is not about us. Jesus was charging Jews with the error of not receiving him. But we Christians have received him. Woe to them who reject him. This isn't about us. There is a great gulf in religion between them who think that and those who confess that God's word is free to move on in whomever God chooses. You decide which side are you on, between them who are sure that their way in love and worship is the true way, and those who wonder where God is moving to now, who wonder how God might still be trying even now to break open our own ways, our own hearts, our own ground, so holy seed might fall in and rise to new life. Between those two religions, they have nothing to say to each other. And it isn't about Judaism or Christianism or Buddhism or any of the other isms. It has to do with spirit and truth. Is there any question, really, that in America, black history, along with all the histories of the peoples of color, black history is braided with white history, which itself was nailed to the plank of white supremacy by irons fashioned from this Christian delusion of God possession. That really is the story. Religion has had such an effective power in the white nation to oppress. I don't argue that religion causes this. It's just such a powerful tool when human will decides to distort its symbol and power. And so the religion of the white nation hardened the hearts, freezing the ground of love and power, and God moved on. How better to explain 400 years of unrelenting oppression of all persons of color, or more lately, of some of color, mostly poor, than to propose that when God finds a people so sure of their possessions and privileges, God just moves on to break new ground. That God walks with the oppressed and has no part in the people in power or in their oppression. No matter how loud their prayers, no matter how sweet their songs, and that evil so long enduring cannot be explained by God, but only by the absolute absence of God in all the moving parts of an evil system. But here's a word of warning. Can the hearts of an oppressed people so harden in hatred that their ground become also frozen over, encrusted, and the reign of God move on? James Baldwin, he dealt with that question a lot. And he answered, yes, it is possible. In Notes of a Native Son, he describes the peculiar rigidity of his hating father, how it bizarrely distorted his posture, how father and son never spoke. Once, literally, he said, once they spoke. And how the family buried him on the day that his mother gave birth to the father's last child. And how this burial took place in Harlem on the day after the grievous riot of August 1943. Young James Baldwin, not yet 20 years old, did not wish to come to the coffin side, but was conducted there by a deacon. And there he writes, he saw that it was necessary to hold on to things that mattered. The dead man mattered. The new life, the sister, mattered. Blackness and whiteness did not matter. To believe that they did was to acquiesce in one's own destruction. Hatred, which destroyed so much, never failed to destroy the one who hated, and this was an immutable law. So saw the 19-year-old Baldwin. Is that the sound of God's word moving on and moving in? Look, in 1943, Riverside Church here was kind of a new church. Its reputation was already fast in the nation. Nevertheless, as I have learned from some of you, how hard was the ground here in this white stone temple when black men and women came to worship. Now look, many, many years have passed since then. The challenges for the church and the nation have changed astonishingly. But the word of God still hovers over this church, frankly, over all the churches. And when the good rain falls, this is the question, when the good rain falls, will it find broken ground? Will it penetrate and nourish and give new life, or will it roll off the ground of power and fear here, the traditions and the regulations, and will God just move on? You hold the answer to that question. It lies entirely in the hearts of the people of the congregation, in your hands, whether power and fear will be released, jubilee, and love fall down like the sweet rain of God on this open ground. It is the essence of a living faith that those who have it use it to do extraordinary things, things not minded by ordinary human courage, things which fearful people cannot dare to do. But that great thing that Riverside must do together must be done together, literally together, else there is no people and there is no ground and there is no place for God to reign, and God moves on. Over 60 years ago, Baldwin penned the last words of that book, Notes of Native Son. I'm going to read them. It is precisely this black-white experience which may prove of indispensable value to us in the world we face today. The world is white no longer. It will never be white again. Therefore, in the words of the apostle, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the only race that is really set before us. Let us become a blessing to all the peoples of this city. Amen.